Wow, it's great this morning. Thank you, guys. Reminding us of the goodness of God. I was thinking this morning as we were singing how, you know, how many times, and periodically the Lord remind me of this, just how many times the purpose of God seems to be thwarted in Scripture, Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, story of Christ, our story, even today. It seems like, oops, sorry, God, your plan didn't quite come through the way you planned it. And then just reminded how perfect God's plan is. It is being accomplished. It has been accomplished. It's still unfolding. But particularly in the case of, you know, we're talking this morning in the worship time and in the songs that we were singing and the scripture that was read, we just talked about how we're asking God or saying to God, we want you to be our king. We want to be your people. We want to be adopted sons and daughters. There's so many different ways that scripture presents that idea to us of us being adopted sons and daughters, of God being our king and us being his people, and of him being our Lord and us being his servants. There's so many different combinations in Scripture that are used to describe the fact that God desires to have a relationship with us that's real and personal, where he can reveal the beauty of who he is to us, that he is, literally, that he is the King of Glory. And we sang that just now. I thought, man, it just all kind of culminated in that one phrase for me this morning, the King of Glory and of Grace. That's who he is. He wants us, has always wanted us, to see his glory. It's what he created us for. Ryan read in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundations of the world, what was God's purpose? That we would be adopted sons and daughters who were spotless and blameless. And we wouldn't be able to accomplish that on our own, but we would be that in Christ Jesus. That was God's plan before the foundation of the world, that we would walk in that. In Ephesians 2, he goes on to say, and here's the culmination of that passage. He says, for it's by grace that you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. So this is not something we can accomplish. It's by grace that you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So he's the King of Glory, right? But he's also the King of Grace. It's a gift of God. We can't be the spotless people that he wants us to be, that we'd be holy and blameless. There's no way in this life that we will ever be holy and blameless on our own, in our own activity. We can't make that holiness and that blamelessness happen. We can't achieve that. But boy, it's the desire of our heart, though, if you've ever encountered the grace of God, right? And his glory is revealed to us in Christ, and we desire that, but we groan in these bodies, as Paul's already, we've already talked about. We groan in these bodies until the day we get a new body. We don't have the members of our body waging war against that very thing, that desire that God's put in us to be his children, adopted children, spotless, holy, and blameless. That's our desire, all of us who are believers. But this morning, man, I'm just challenged by that. My mind went back to just different points in Scripture where God was giving Israel an opportunity, like in 1 Samuel, where we have the story of the people, of God wanting the people wanting a king. And they want Samuel to go get him a king. And so, Samuel goes to God, and God says, I want to be their king. Nevertheless, give them what they want, but warn them ahead of time. And so he warns them. He says, this is what it's going to be like. You just need to know, this is what it's going to be like if you have a king that looks like the kings of other nations. And they said, okay, yeah, that's good. Give him to us. That's what we want. It doesn't mean that God's not still moving us towards this day when he could be our king and we could be his people. He's still moving us toward that. But there's a moment in history where God says, okay, not yet. Other people say, not yet. God's trying to draw them into this relationship, where he would be their king, they would be his people. And so he gives them a king, and he doesn't do it reluctantly. He doesn't say, okay, well, you guys did it, so guess what? You're on your own. He's still moving us towards today. And he says, okay, Samuel, here's who I want you to anoint as king. He anoints Saul, who's a great example to them for a short period of time, but a great example of one who hears the voice of God, obeys what he says, and becomes the one that they begin to experience God vicariously through, because they don't want to experience God for themselves. So we'll just follow Saul. We'll give us a king that looks like every other nation. So all we got to do is follow him. It's easy. And Saul follows God until he finally disobeys. And then who becomes king after him? David, a man after God's heart. And there's a shift that happens from that point on in Scripture. God does something there. He says, all right, so this is the tool we're going to use. It's not that he didn't know it. I'm just trying to narrate it in a way that we can understand it. So, okay, next step is I'm going to give them a king, because that's where they're at right now. And I'm going to give them a king that's after my heart, that loves me, knows me, follows me, has spent all this time out in the shepherd fields alone with me, that dances naked with me. Right? David, this guy's after me. He doesn't care. Reckless heart for God. Whatever God says, he'll do it. Who has experienced the power of God when God told him, hey, there's a lion coming right over there, and he's coming to get the sheep. Hey, guess what? Go get him. I got it. And he, okay, here we go. He knows God well enough. He attacks the lion, recognizes he doesn't have the power to do that, and God gives him the ability to defeat the lion and the bear. And then, and so as a king, he doesn't get, you know, where Israel stands stalemated for 40 days and 40 nights looking at a giant and knows all the details of what that giant looked like. In King David's first battle, after he's anointed king, and before he takes the throne, he never even sees a giant. He sees an uncircumcised Philistine. Why? Because he knows God. He knows it's not. He's not fixing to do something in his own power. He knows the power of God is fixing to be manifested in his slingshot. And so all he has to do is throw a rock. He knows God. And so God's pointing. And then after that, man, Israel and Judah both have kings, king after king after king, who don't want to do the will of God. They go after things that are good for themselves, and they lead the wrong direction. And every king is compared to David. They're all compared to David. And it's in David's line that Jesus would be born. And the prophets start speaking. Then I came in my mind this morning. I'm thinking, how do you sing and all this stuff come to your mind? But this is all what ran through my mind this morning. So next thing that comes to my mind is now we come to Ezekiel, where Israel is being disobedient to God. And God is saying, man, all the nations around you think I'm terrible because of the way I have to treat you guys. Because you're constantly getting spanked, right? And all the mamas in the store are saying, well, you're such a bad mom or dad, you know. Everybody's looking at you and saying, your God is terrible. And my glory is at stake here. People are not seeing me, but does God say, hey, so I'm not going to have a relationship with you anymore? No, he continues the relationship, but he points to a better day. He points to the day where he says, there's coming a time when all of this tendency that you have toward worshiping idols and this tendency you have toward being disobedient to me is going to be changed. And it's not going to be changed because I'm going to give you more rules to follow. It's going to be changed because I'm going to take your heart out. And I'm going to give you a new heart. So your heart's going to change. You're going to become like David. You're going to become like men and women after my heart. And Ezekiel points to that. And he says, and you will obey my laws and decrees, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. So he points to today. And then my mind went to, okay, years and years of me doing ministry. Ministering really good churches. Still bound up myself by a lot of legalism and tradition and stuff that was stopping me from being able to encounter God in fresh ways. But my mind went to just a few years ago when we were at Donahue, and I was in the gym doing a Wednesday night and having these same kinds of thoughts. These same kinds of thoughts of, you know, when are we going to believe God, trust him, and walk into what he has for us? Without any hesitation, putting our total trust in him so that his name can be glorified. Just obey. Just go to him. Be his people. Let him be our God. You know, because most of my ministry, this has been the case. We come to this beautiful place where it looks like everybody's fixing to walk with God for themselves. And then we recognize, no, they're walking with God vicariously through the leaders again. They're doing it the same way they did in the Old Testament. You just tell us what to do and we'll do it. I mean, just lead us. Tell us what to do, and we'll obey what you say, but don't make us go to God for ourselves. And so time and time again, man, the God's plan gets put on hold. Not that he didn't know it was going to happen that way, but this idea of God being our God, of God being our Lord, us being his children, us being his servants, us walking with him through love and obeying him because we love him, because we've had multiple experiences where we've obeyed him and he's revealed the impossible to us. And so we know. There's nothing to fear. We just walk with him. We love him. We expect it. It doesn't matter what you do, because it's not about what we're going to experience. It's about you. And we want the world to know what we know about you. And we sang that last song, behold, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Go ahead. A great high priest whose name is God, whoever lives and pleads for me. Thank you, Lord. Stand up. Say it loud. Okay. My name is graven on his hand, written on his heart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. That's right. I knew it. All right, and then the next verse. Not the chorus, but when Satan tempts me to despair, boy, this is good, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. Now, the first verse talked about, how we're saved by grace. This verse, to me, is the beautiful message of grace that we have to give to the people in this town. This is what we have as a church to give to this community. That my sinful soul is counted free because of what Christ did. Because he looks at him and pardons me. God doesn't look at me anymore. He looks at him and pardons me. So, that the beauty of what God is doing here is that we now have a new opportunity. We're on the edge, on the threshold of new opportunities right now to check ourselves, first of all. And let me say that again. Let me let you say it. What are we going to do? We're fixing to check ourselves. If we haven't done that, check yourself. All right? Thank you for that. Is that what you said, Danny?
Check yourself before you wreck yourself.
Thank you. Good. I like that. I'll use that. Check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. I like that. This is a team effort right here, Danny. You got anything else, man?
Need some water?
I might. All right, listen. Don't miss this opportunity. Don't miss this opportunity. Here's my fear. Here's the fear that I've had, and I'm admitting I have fear. So, okay, I'm there. I'm admitting I have fear. Here's my fear for us right now is that you guys are going to follow us, the elders of this church, myself and Eric as pastors of two new locations, that you're going to follow us and you're going to walk with us into two churches, and that you will never have asked God to be your father and you be his child. That you're never going to ask God, Father, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? King, what do you want me to do? So that's why I know the Lord has asked me to continually put before you that we need to be asking God, where do we go? What do we do? I got a feeling that some of you are not going to be with us anymore after this experience. That some of you are going to walk into another neighborhood, right? And maybe with God, maybe not without God. Or maybe without God. In other words, not because God said it, just because it's the easy thing to do. So, it's weird. This past week I was thinking, when I was fired from the other church, when I was fired, I spent 3 days alone with God and asked God, what do I do next? And one of the things that God spoke for me to do was to gather the people that were not going to be going back to the other church, to gather us together and to have some worship services. And we did for about a month. And what was on my heart to say? Probably. To convince everybody why I'm right and they're wrong. And man, God took that away almost immediately. What was in my heart to do? Matter of fact, it was there on Sunday after I was fired on Saturday. I had about 40 calls Sunday morning after everybody realized I wasn't there. And God told me that morning What you tell the people is you pray and ask God what to do. Don't let them follow you, and don't let them follow the other church. You pray, you tell them to pray and ask God what to do. Because this is an opportunity. You know, there's a lot of people that don't ask God every day. They don't set the table for God about decisions they're making in their lives. So now, here's an opportunity. And I thought, here's another one. Here's another opportunity. Maybe some of you have not developed a discipline of asking God before you make decisions. And you just walk through things, and it's very easy for you but you're missing God in the process. I'm not saying you're missing God's will, because I believe God will guide you. I believe he will. If you're his child, I think God will put you in the right place. But you're missing an opportunity to respond to God as him being your king instead of somebody else being your king, or your feelings being your king, or following the idol of your heart, which may or may not be for God at this time. It might be for something in the flesh. So that's really the purpose of what we're doing right now. It's asking God. In response to that, or in reference to that, we've talked this week as staff, and I want to encourage you, those of you who have asked God and have gotten a word from God about what he wants you to do, to share that with people and to share it in this way. Share how God spoke to you so that we can get this before we make these transitions. How did God speak to you? What did God say to you that makes you know that you have where you're going from in however many weeks? What did God say to you? How did he speak to you? How do you know that you're going the right direction? So ask people, and if God's spoken that to you, tell them. Tell people so we can hear that, so we can hear testimonies, so that we can learn this valuable lesson at this season in the life of our church and not miss this. Because, again, take my week and put it in a worship service today so far. I mean, there are so many opportunities. God, there's no reason anymore why we can't walk with God for ourselves, that we can't hear God's voice for ourselves, that we can't follow his leadership and come to know him by experience, by obeying the things that he tells us to do, individually and corporately. But we need that to be the corporate experience. That's the gift that we have to give this community, is the beauty of the fact that God wants a relationship with them that's personal, that transcends, it transcends and defines at the same time what we do religiously or in our religious practice. It's beyond it, and then it defines it. So everything becomes personal and real. So, that's what I get out of worship this morning. So, thanks. And I'll try and make that feed somehow into the message today. We're talking about praying about seeking the Lord for what it means to be missional people. We've been looking at the life of Paul and looking at, Paul's commitment to his heart. His heart was transformed. Paul's heart was radically transformed. He had a conversion experience that redefined his life in a moment. He had a shift in who was Lord of his life. It happened in a moment. And from that point on, Paul could not live the same. He became organically, everybody say organically, just to see if you're awake. He organically became a missional person. Nobody defined that for him. That something happened in his heart that transitioned his purpose in life. And Paul began to be all about other people. All about loving God, knowing God in deeper, deeper ways by obeying everything that he said, listening to the Spirit, following the Spirit's leadership, and just walking out this experience of sharing the message that he could not hold in, because the love of Christ was compelling him, pushing him, driving him. His heart had been transformed in such a way he gave everything to do it. His whole life changed, and he spends his life now walking out into villages and communities and giving this message to people and coming back and strengthening them. And he has all these different challenges that come up as a result of it. And I just want to encourage you. I don't know how much more we're going to spend in talking about Paul. We got today. And I just want to encourage you, though, go study the life of Paul. Read all the letters of the New Testament that he wrote. And as you read those things, just have in mind, God, what do you have in Paul's life that needs to be translated into the way I live my life? And that's what I've been trying to do as I read through Paul's missionary journeys. I want to go to 1 Corinthians today, and I want to come back to Acts. I want us to stay where we are for a minute. for today. I don't know if we'll stay here next week, but I want us to stay where we are in Acts. But I want to go to 1 Corinthians because Paul gives us a concept that we talked about when we were studying the life of Jesus and what it means to be missional out of the life of Jesus. Jesus gave us the same principle. Paul applies it, but he defines it well in 1 Corinthians. Then I want to go back to chapter 17 of Acts and just real quickly show three things that happened in Acts chapter 17 that are expressions of what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians. So if that didn't make sense to you, hang on, it will. All right, I just want to let you know where we're going, what we're doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, first of all, verses 19 through 23. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." Okay, understand that. Why is he making himself a servant of all? That he might win more of them. There's no question about what Paul's purpose was. There's no question about what Jesus' purpose was. It's seeking to save that which was lost. Paul has a message about salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and he's promoting that and pressing that. To the Jews, he says, "I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." So Paul defines three different kinds of people in this passage. I want us to just talk about those and go to Acts chapter 17 or 16, where we left off, and move into 17 and see these three different kinds of people and what Paul does. Just examples of how Paul identifies and ministers to the weak, to the Jews, to those who are not under the law, the Gentiles, how he ministers to the three different categories of people. And let's draw from that some truths that we can apply to those same kinds of people that we're going to face in our communities where we serve. All right, first of all, I want to start with the weak, even though Paul ends with that in verse 22. I want to start there. To the weak. That word weak in the Greek, it pertains to a state of limited capacity to do or be something. It's a state of limited capacity to do or be something. Paul says that he limits himself in some ways, his capacity to be or do something, in order that he might win those who are limited. Paul said that in order to save some of those who are limited in their capacity, for instance, to become believers, that he would try to get to their level, be on their level, limit some of his own freedoms in order to win them. In this passage, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about how people are struggling with how much religion do we put in to our relationship with Christ? How much do we express our freedom at the expense of those who might be having a hard time with it? And so Paul expresses that in this passage. In Acts chapter 16, what happens after the passage we talked about last week is a woman has a spirit of divination, which is she's able to predict the future by the power of evil spirits. Okay, and make a record of that. That happens. There are spirits that are at work in the world today that are not godly. There are spirits that can do powerful things. Like predicting the future accurately, and this woman had that gift. She had this gift to be able to predict the future with the power of an evil spirit, and she's walking around with Paul and Silas, and she's announcing to everybody who they are, and she's saying good things about them. She's accurate in what she's saying, and I don't know why Paul was annoyed. I got some predictions, I mean some ideas, and some speculations about why Paul was annoyed. I wouldn't want someone who has a reputation of having an evil spirit walking around and telling everybody and connecting themselves with me, first of all, right? What does that do to your ministry? It doesn't really help you much, right? I don't want you to be tied to me in any way. So maybe he didn't want to be connected with her or want people to connect them with her. Or maybe he didn't want people to know what they were doing before they told them. You know, because Paul definitely, in Acts chapter 17, he is trying to communicate to people in a way that they will understand, where people immediately say, oh, he belongs to that the way, that they may not accept him. So for whatever reason, Paul, this woman's been with them 2 or 3 days, going ahead of them and announcing to everybody who they are. And Paul was greatly annoyed, the scripture says. And so what does he do? He casts out the evil spirit. And then, I don't know if he said this, but he might have said, oops. Because then he realized the people that owned this woman were making a lot of money based on her ability to predict the future. And now she was saying, and now they're coming to him and saying, so what do you think about the future? He's saying, I think it's going to be really, really good for you, you know. Or everything's going to be fine, and then somebody dies that day, you know. So what happened to our, nobody's giving us money anymore because our girl's not predicting right anymore. So all the power that she had to predict the future was gone when the evil spirit was cast out. Of course, everybody got in an uproar as a result of it, and they got people against Paul and Silas, and they cast them into prison. Now, she's not the one I want to talk about today. I just want to kind of give you the scenario of what's going on. So now they're in prison. They're bound and cast into the prison. And in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So here's the scenario. Here's a man who's weak, right? He has no power to in his own life at all. He's under the command of those above him. And he knows, because of this earthquake and the bars being opened up and his prisoners walking out, that he's going to lose his life, and he's ready to take his own life. It doesn't get any more weak than that. Because whatever happens in this situation is going to cause him, there's no more risk involved. The risk has happened. He's dead. He's a dead man, and he knows it. And so what does Paul do? Paul becomes weak. He becomes weak with the one who's weak. Paul and Silas have been free to walk out of prison, but they saw the weakness of this jailer, and they became weak with him. They took the risk of being chained again. I always wonder, you know, when I read that story, hurry up. Tell them what you got to tell them. Get out. Don't let them bring light. Here comes the light. No light. Get out. Right, I'm reading a story, and I want to, you know, let's get him out of here. Y'all, look, take the jailer out. Y'all go talk out in the street somewhere. Go hide. So they risk. I mean, they risk it. They risk being chained again. They take the risk of being killed with this man, because he's going to die, that they would die with him. They took the risk of losing their freedom in order to be weak with one who was weak. And that spoke to me this week as I'm thinking about that. You know, we need to become weak with those who are weak. We need to become weak with those who are weak. And there's all kinds of weakness that's demonstrated around us, with both people who have never heard about the Lord and people who have been in church all of their lives. There's both of those. But we need to become weak with those who are weak. How do we do that? I think, first of all, we hear them. We hear people when they cry out to us. We hear them. We hear beyond their cries. We hear what's let the Spirit communicate to us what's behind their cries, that they are weak, and we don't try to tell them, hey, just be strong, or here, I've been strong in other situations. Let me just tell you how to be strong, that we got the answer. You know, we become weak with the weak. We don't look down our noses at people. I think the second thing we do is we understand them. We We take the time to really understand what they're going through and then to empathize with them. And then finally, to be willing to suffer with them. Whatever that means, that we're at a point where we're willing to suffer with those who are weak. If it's those who are too weak to come out of religion in order to embrace the grace of God and be able to experience the freedom of God, or if it's being weak with those who can't even understand or receive or think about the God right now, that they're so tied up in life's mess and problems and trying to find joy in the pleasures of life, or trying to be somebody or find status, and they're not ready to hear about God, that we become weak with them. We do all we can to be with them in that process, to empathize with them, to hear their pains and their hurts, and to suffer with them, and to do it at even maybe at the risk of our own status, our own comfort. What were the results? The jailer and his family were saved. So Paul became weak with the weak that some might be saved. Mission accomplished. Paul didn't say, I'm going to go out and try and save everybody. He said, I'm going to become everything I can to those people so that they might be saved. But Paul wasn't done. In this passage, he goes beyond that. In chapter 16, the very next verses, verses 35 and 40, it says, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported those words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Okay, here I am again, right in the story. All right. Cool. So they're not going to pursue you. Get out of town, right? Here's your blessing. Go. Amen. It's so confusing what they do next. But Paul said to them, they have been beaten publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, Paul was from Tarsus, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. And so they came and apologized to them. Okay, still I'm thinking, okay, well, man, that's pretty bold. Okay, you got your apology. Get out of town, right? And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. They didn't leave town. They went and visited Lydia. Hey, we're going to go hang out with Lydia for a little while. Going to have a burger, hang out in town, walk around a little bit, all right? And when they had seen the brothers and encouraged them, they departed. They saw the brothers and encouraged them. This is what I think happened. I only read one commentary that actually said this. I was glad to find it because, you know, I don't always feel comfortable just speculating, but think about this situation. The fact that they got the magistrates afraid of them because they had beaten them, the fact that the magistrates had fear of them, and that they didn't go in town and make a big ruckus about it, but they also didn't let those guys off the hook. They had to make them think about the fact that they were going to be in town for a few days hanging out, or however long they stayed with Lydia. Set it up for the jailer. They set it up for other believers who would come to Christ as a result of the jailer's testimony, who were Roman citizens, right? That the magistrates were now being watched. It's almost like Paul could, you know, he could have said, hey, don't forget, I'm going now, but don't mess with the jailer and those other people in town and their family. He set a precedent. He did something to help them before he left town. It wasn't about Paul. It never was about Paul. It was about encouraging the brothers and setting it up, I think, for them in a way that they wouldn't be hassled all the time and maybe beaten and cast into prison and possibly killed as a result of their faith. Now, certainly all that stuff happened, but Paul had their best interest in mind. So we need to be weak with those who are weak, and we need to ask ourselves, are there ways that we can set things up so that those that are weak can have an opportunity to really see God, to really see God, and over time that we commit to that. All right, real quickly, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Paul became a Jew to the Jews. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it is necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So Paul is preaching here. He's preaching in the synagogue of the Jews, and he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures for three Sabbath days, which was his custom, and he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures and explaining from their Scriptures the law and the prophets. He's using the Scriptures that they are familiar with, and he is explaining how Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah that they've been waiting on. And so he's using their terminology, he's using their book, their Bible, and he's explaining to them how Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's doing it in their place. He's doing it according to their customs. He's doing it according to their law and their Scriptures. So he's meeting them where they are, but he is preaching Christ and him crucified. He's preaching Christ and him crucified. He's preaching the God of glory and of grace. He's preaching this message in the synagogues to those who are Jews. In Luke chapter 24, we find Jesus doing the same thing. Verses 45 to 48 says, he's with the men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus did it. That's what he preached. He preached the crucifixion and the resurrection. He tied the Old Testament to his life. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he says the same thing. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul became a Jew to the Jews that he might win some. In whatever way he could, he became a Jew to the Jews that he might win some. Jesus was constantly doing that in his ministry, going back and trying to bring the Jews to repentance by showing who he was to them. And some of these people, according to the passage here, some of these people were converted. In verse 4 it says, some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Jews and not a few of the leading women. So what's the challenge? I think we need to become as Jews to those who are Jews in order to win some. I was encouraged when we had a discussion with the International Mission Board representative when he came to talk to some of our leaders about Brandon and Mindy and their process. I was encouraged by him as we talked. And one of the things that he asked us, he said, is there anything that you want me to say to the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention? Well, that was an open-ended statement. I didn't take everybody else's time for that, but after it was over with, we had some coffee and talked because there were some things. And here's the thing I wanted him to hear us say. He says, you know, Southern Baptists have traditionally, as long as I've been a Baptist, which is most of my life, Southern Baptists have traditionally been men and women who are all about the Word of God and knowing the Word and studying the Word of God, who have also characteristically been people who are missional. And I shared with him, I said, listen, there is a new group of young millennial believers in the United States that are coming together under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and have an appreciation for the things that we have historically been about. And they are, most of them are feeling like they need to leave the Southern Baptist Convention in order to be, in order to have church together. And I said, I don't know how we fix that, but to me, this is who we are. This is, you know, and so I want us as a church, I don't necessarily want this, but this is our call. Part of our call is to be an influence for Southern Baptists in our area. It's to call, to become Jews to Jews that we might win some. The Southern Baptists for us, that we've already identified as our Jews, is they're the ones that are the Pharisees, and we were all that, and God's called us out, but we become that we might win some. So how do we do that? I want to challenge us to reduce our religious paradigms in the same way that Paul did. Reduce them to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Rather than taking on a bunch of religious paradigms and distinctives that hinder our message and our call, that hinder us from communicating to the saved community, to the religious community, the truth about Christ, that we limit, that we reduce our paradigms, those things that we're very comfortable with, and the rules and regulations that we become comfortable with, that we reduce all of that to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That we reduce our fights, our arguments, to fights about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That we reduce our goals in ministry to whatever comes from people understanding that Jesus is the King of, is our King, the King of glory and of grace. That we reduce what we do to that. And let everything else be defined by that. But that our core is all about us knowing God and walking with God. Listen, I believe Southern Baptists will embrace that. If they can see that it's not, that we're not trying to be better than anybody else, that we're not just doing something different for the sake of being different, but that we really do feel called to, because there are a lot of, I believe, Southern Baptists who are in churches week after week who are not believers in this culture. And so we do that we might win some. So I challenge us to constantly listen to the Holy Spirit as He guides us to become those who become as those who are religious in ways that we can in order to win some. And then finally, Paul became as one outside the law in order to win some outside the law. The very, very next passage in Acts chapter 17, verse 16 to 21, says, "Now when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him." I love that. Paul's spirit is always provoked within him. Paul is always led by the Holy Spirit. Remember last week we talked about how he wants to go one way. The Spirit leads him another way. He starts this way. The Spirit takes him this way. And so that's his constant struggle for all of us. But Paul says, the Scripture says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher from foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. What was he preaching? And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they would gather up at the Areopagus, which was a mountainous kind of a hill in the city where leaders would gather and discuss things and talk about things. It was also their court, but apparently people would just come from all different kinds of countries and teach us whatever you know that's new. Give us any new ideas that you have. Because they were all about different philosophies and ideas in Athens. So they take Paul there. So the first thing I want to notice about this is that Paul is in the marketplace every day. What's he doing? He is reasoning with Jews and devout persons. This is why we talk about Greeks. He's reasoning with the Jews and devout persons in the marketplace every day. You know, if there's something we need to pull from this, I think, is that we need to place ourselves, first of all, in the marketplace. There's a lot of us that are in the marketplace every day, but there are a lot of us who aren't in the marketplace every day. And we need to be. We need to be in the marketplace. We need to be not just holed up in the church, inviting everybody to come to church so they can find out information about how to follow God. We need to be representatives of Christ and sharing the gospel of Christ in the marketplace, where we are, where we work, where we eat, and where we play. How we handle people in the marketplace will will give us an opportunity to share the message of Christ. That's every day. We have that every day. It's not a program we're going to do on Monday nights at 6 o'clock after a supper where we go out and we do the gospel, because it's not something we do. It's who we are. So missional people are out in the community. We're in the marketplace. And while we're there, we need to join God in his work, the work that he's doing on people, that he's bringing to himself, and he brings them into that setting where we are with purpose. And we need to watch when God brings somebody into the place where we are, whether it be in our workplace or our eating place or our coffee shops or whatever it is, wherever we are, that God brings them into our gym, for instance, or God brings them into our workout facility, or the place, Little Cakes, which I'm into that. I'm feeling like I can relate to that. It sounds like a CrossFit workout. So go, you know, wherever God brings us, when we're there, we're conscious that the Spirit's going to bring people into our presence who he's working on. So I encourage us to do that. And then take it all the way. Once God brings somebody there, take it all the way. What does Paul do? He has an invitation to go and sit before the Areopagus. I won't read this passage because we're just about out of time, but I want to tell you what happens. He goes there, and Paul says, listen, I've been walking around town. Holy Spirit gives Paul these words. It's beautiful how he becomes all things to all people, and he's becoming one who is not bound by the law so that he can reach those who are not bound by the law. And this is what he does. He says, I've been walking around your town, and I see a lot of statues to different gods, a lot of idols. And so he makes a reference to something that they can relate to in their community. And he says, I noticed this one. You had one that was an idol to the unknown God. If you want to hear what I have to say, thank you for the invitation, by the way. Let me tell you who the unknown God is. And then he, go read the message. The message is brief, but watch how Paul takes them from the idol to the unknown God to God, who they all have had relationship with in some way or another, because they see the creation, they wonder where that comes from. Paul says, that's the God that I serve. And he takes them from that all the way to the gospel message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul he doesn't have another message. It's just, how do I get them from where they are to the gospel message, to Jesus Christ and him crucified, the thing that they're going to be dependent upon, the thing that's going to rock their world, change their life. And so he does that. And what's the result of it? Scripture says that some men joined him in verse 34 and believed, among those whom were Dionysius and another guy, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them, it says. So there were some who believed as a result of Paul becoming what he needed to become to the Greeks in order that he might win some Greeks. All right. So everybody get the message? I mean, we've been saying a lot of things these last few weeks, and I'm going to recap all of that before we're done with this, because we need to take this stuff seriously. This is not going to be an exercise in futility for us as a gathering place. Wherever we go in the next couple of months, as we move forward with God into new locations for ministry, these principles need to be a part of our lifestyle, not just a part of our brains. They don't need to be things that we just discussed. This needs to be a part of our lifestyle. And so we need to work to lead the way for the gospel to make sense to the world that we are in right here in this community. We need to lead the way to be those kind of people that are doing that, and to help set up a new system that opens people's minds to the truth about who God is. Each one of us has that task. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter if you came here today thinking, oh, well, I'm at Louisiana College. I'm just going to be here for a few years, you know, and I'm going to go home most of the time. No, sorry. If you're a child of God, you are a missional person. If you've had a transformation like Paul did, and all of us have, if we've been converted, we all have the same Holy Spirit living inside of us, and he's leading us to be missional people. So my prayer today is this, that as we close this morning, that you would seriously consider your life, where you are right now, in relation to these truths. So let's do that, okay? Let's just turn everything off in our minds. If you'll close your eyes and kind of focus on your own life. It's not about anybody else now, but you for the next minute. What's God saying to you in relation to what his word has said today? What's he saying to you about your lifestyle? What needs to change? Are you becoming weak to those who are weak? Are you trying to just are you just ignoring those who are weak? Because they're hard to minister to. Are there some people who are Jews to you, religious folks who are zealous about religious activity, but maybe they've missed the whole point and they need to be set free from that, and you haven't been really becoming what you need to become to them. Instead, maybe you're like I was for a long time, man, it's hard for me not to be this way, but you've sat kind of in judgment of them, and instead of embracing them and helping them to come along, helping them to come to freedom, that you've seen them as a threat in some ways. And so maybe today you need to commit to God to begin to reach out to them and just ask the Lord, how do we do this? Maybe you're challenged to become what you need to become in the marketplace. Take the gospel out there. Maybe it's been something you feel real comfortable with within the context of life group, but man, to get it outside the walls and into a place where you work has been difficult. Would you commit to that today? Just say, God, I want to be that. Just transform my heart and make me that. I want that. And then with those who, with all of these, Lord, just helping us to commit, or helping us to create an environment that's conducive to the sharing of the gospel. Just a simple message. Maybe we've spent too much time focusing on other things, and we're just getting way away from just the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, you know our hearts today. You see each of us. Lord, your Spirit dwells in us, and we need your help to recognize those things in us that are hindering what your Spirit wants to do through us in this community. My prayer is that you are going to build a vibrant church in this community in multiple locations. Lord, help us to be missional in the ways that you're convicting us. We need your help. It's against everything in our flesh to do that. But Father, do that in us. We will praise you, Lord, as you continue to do that work, and we'll give you the credit and the glory for that. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for being a God of glory and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, folks. We're going to have an offering this morning before we go.